Good morning, friends. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. And to that end, I want to invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. My sermon this morning is going to be based on verses 19 through 26, just like last week, I'm going to read that again in context. So from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, from verse 15, let's hear the word of the Lord. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes this morning that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may not depart Christ for the law, but that we may cling to him with the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been arguing with the Galatians about why it is a bad idea for them to go back to the law. He has come to them preaching the gospel of Christ, and they have believed, they have trusted in Jesus, but now new teachers have appeared on the scene, saying that you do not simply have to trust in Jesus in order to be justified and in order to fully belong to the people of God, but saying that you would also need to obey the law of Moses. And Paul is arguing again and again throughout this letter that this perspective is foolish and that it is deadly. Instead of going to the law, they should cling to Christ. There's a memorable scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Edmund had stumbled into Narnia. He is cold and he's confused and he's alone. But then the White Witch finds him. And she offers him something to drink, and she gets him Turkish Delight, which we can all agree is an excellent choice of sweets. We'll talk to you later. But then the White Witch promises Edmund that if he brings her his brother and sisters, she'll make him a prince. Now, remember that in the story, he had just left a warm house surrounded by people he knows and loves and trusts, where he is provided for. But he trades all of that for the poisonous promise of the White Witch. And in the end, what does he get? He is imprisoned, and he is betrayed, and he is humiliated, and he is ultimately in need of someone to save him. And you want to just scream some sense into Edmund right there in the story when he first meets the White Witch. Don't leave something good for something that in the end will ruin you. And that is exactly what Paul is warning the Galatians about. They have tasted the gospel. They know Jesus Christ. But these false teachers have come in telling them, you need to be circumcised. You need the law. You need to become a Jew in order to become a real Christian. And some in the church, maybe many in the church, are tempted to listen. And in our passage, Paul takes a closer look at the law, and he does that not because the law is bad. The law is very unlike the White Witch. But these false teachers are like her. Because in looking at the law, Paul shows us how as Christians we need to understand what the law was for and what it was not for. And we need to understand why Paul keeps pointing us to Christ. And that is what he's doing in verses 19 to 26. He's telling the Galatians, and he would tell you and me, don't leave Christ for a guardian. Do not leave Christ for a guardian. Now, let's be honest. You and I are not in danger of requiring anyone to be circumcised in order to become a member here at this church. We're not in danger of introducing certain food laws to our church lunches. But we are tempted to slide back into a form of law-keeping that is very similar. We start measuring ourselves by how good our involvement in ministry is, by how well-behaved our children are, by how many catechism questions and answers you have memorized. We take good things, things that God even commands, and we slowly turn them into the basis of our identity, into that which defines us. We stop clinging to Christ, and instead we cling to our performance. And Paul's message to the Galatians back then and to us today is simply this: don't leave Christ for a guardian, because the law was never meant to save you. But what is it for? Well, in this passage, Paul tells us quite a bit about the law, and I want to explore that under three headings. First, the law was added because of transgressions. Second, the law was never meant to give life. And third, the law was always temporary. So let's look at these one at a time, and let's start with the fact that the law was added because of transgressions. Recall that in verse 18, Paul highlights that the inheritance was given to Abraham by a promise and not by law. And the natural outworking of this is asking why the law came to be in the first place. And Paul does that at the beginning of verse 19. He asks, why then the law? Why do we have it if we have the promise? And his immediate answer is that it was added because of transgressions. Now, as is so often the case with statements like this, there are a number of different views on what this means. What is Paul referring to when he says that the law was added because of transgressions? And the solution that makes the most sense in the context here in Galatians, and that makes the most sense in relating it to the purpose of writing the whole letter, is that the law clarified how bad our sin actually is. How bad our sin really is. Because the law was in place, we know that we are not merely sinners, but we are transgressors. And this certainly intensifies the despair we feel and the need we have for a Savior. But for the sake of completeness, let me tell you what the options are. What could Paul be referring to here? Well, the first option is that the law is revealing our sinfulness. That was Calvin's interpretation. He said the law was added because of the need to reveal to people their sins. And we do see this elsewhere in Paul's letters. In Romans chapter 3, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So this is one of the functions of the law, but I don't think it explains what Paul is referring to here. The second view of what Paul has in mind is that the law was put in place to deal with sins. How, as God's people, do we deal with the fact that people commit sins? How are sins punished? How do we atone for the sins that we have committed? Well, the law has provisions to answer those questions. And some commentators think that that is what Paul is commenting on when he says that the law was added because of transgressions. The problem is that it does not fit very well with the context here in Galatians chapter 3. A third view talks about how the law actually increases transgressions. There's an interesting verse in Romans 7 that points in the same direction. Romans chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So you can see that connection elsewhere, but again, something else is going on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And the clue is really in the word transgression. One commentator highlights that the law was added for the sake of turning sin into transgressions. That is the fourth view, and in my opinion, the correct one. Now, it's worth saying that in some sense, Paul affirms most, if not all, of those options throughout his letter. But the question is not, what is the purpose of the law according to Paul? The question is, what is the purpose of the law according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19? And in terms of the passage here, option 4 makes the most sense. Again, in terms of at least how I am reading the text, the fact that Paul uses the word transgression carries a lot of weight. Here's how Douglas Moo put it. He says, "Sin is worthy of punishment, but the particular form of sin known as transgression evokes greater punishment because it involves conscious violation of a known law of God." You find this in Romans 4:15, where Paul says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Sin obviously existed before Moses. Sin and death, as we're seeing in our series in Genesis, marked the time between Adam and Moses. And Paul unpacks that in Romans 5. But with the law, we have this new category that shows us even more accurately how depraved we are by introducing this category of transgressions. The law functions a little bit like an X-ray machine or an MRI. You already know something isn't right. There's a growth in your body that you become accustomed to. And eventually you make your way to the doctor, and eventually your doctor is going to send you to get the appropriate tests done. And when you get into the MRI machine or when you get the X-ray, it's not like this is creating some form of growth in your body that shouldn't be there. And it's also not telling you that there is something wrong because you've known something is wrong for a while. That's why you went to the doctor in the first place. That is why the doctor sent you to get an MRI. The MRI is merely telling you the extent to which you are unwell. And that is how the law functions. It shows us more accurately what our problem is. We are sinners, yes, but we are also transgressors. We need help. We need atonement. We need a Savior. Now, in light of all of this, I want you to ask yourself, should you have a negative view of the law? And the answer to that is clearly no. We'll consider later why the law is still very much relevant to us today. But I also want you to consider how, in other places, Paul speaks so positively of the law. Consider Romans 7, verse 12, where he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And a couple of verses later, he says that the law is spiritual. So Paul does not have a negative view of the law, and neither should you. It's just that we need to understand the limits of the law. Remember, that the law does not replace the promise. And Paul actually highlights that the law is in some ways inferior to the promise in the rest of verse 19 and into verse 20. Paul says that the law was mediated. It was given through angels and Moses. And that is unlike the promise, which came directly from God. But the law had a purpose. And what Paul highlights here is that the law was added because of transgressions. But he goes on now to explore the limits of the law, and he highlights that the law was never meant to give you life. And that is my second point. The law was never meant to give you life. Paul raises an interesting issue in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is this something that would be out of character with God? And Paul answers with emphasis, certainly not. But in saying that, we need to uphold that they have entirely different functions. And that's what we see in the remainder of that verse. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Now, if you ask a lot of the Jewish teachers at that time, they would be very quick to say that the law itself gives life. There's one famous rabbi, for example, who said that the more study of the law, the more life. Think about that. The more study of the law, the more life. And of course, we see the promise of life for obedience in the law itself. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Very important passage, and there are other passages like it, embedded in the law, that make the connection between obeying the law and receiving life. And Paul would not disagree with that. I mean, he is discussing this very issue earlier in Galatians chapter 3. But what he argues here and elsewhere is that this obeying to gain life according to the law is in fact impossible. And here he adds that this is in fact not the purpose of the law. Consider what Thomas Schreiner says on this point. The law revealed how people should live, but it did not provide the power to enable human beings to live in a way that pleases God. Remember the poem that I quoted at the end of last week's sermon? A poem by John Berridge. Run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and lends me wings. The beginning of that poem highlights the fact that there are commandments given to us. But it also highlights that the law itself does not give us the ability, it does not empower us to actually live in obedience. We don't have the hands and the feet and the wings that are necessary. And that shows us the inability of the law. The law was not meant to give you life, so do not seek it in the law. The analogy here would be to mistake something that does not give life for something that does. When we went to Myrtle Beach last year, we had all this decoration in our Airbnb, and we were right by the beach, and so a lot of the decoration was ocean-themed. There were little treasure chests that Zacchaeus got addicted to, and pictures and paintings of the ocean and the beaches, and there was a life ring. And of course, you know what the purpose of a life ring is. It's to save you from drowning if you fall into the sea and you don't know how to swim or the sea is too rough for you to make it on your own. And of course, I want you to realize that there's a difference between a real life ring and a sort of life ring that you would have as decoration in an Airbnb in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. Because a decoration on the wall, That life ring that was smaller than it should have been and wouldn't be able to actually lift you up out of the water would not save you because it was never meant to save you. It was not meant to be a device saving lives. It was meant to be decoration on a wall. And of course, the law is not decoration. The law served a purpose, and we considered that already. But the purpose was not to give life. Just like that decorative life ring on the wall, the purpose was not to give life. So do not look to the law to give you life. For the Galatians, that means they needed to stop looking to the law as in any way life-giving. That would be the argument of Paul's opponents. If you truly want to belong to the people of God, to Abraham's family, if you want to attain life, you need to obey the law. That was their argument. But Paul highlights here that this simply will not work because it misses that this was never the purpose of the law to begin with. Verse 21 is so clear about that. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But there's not. The law shows us our sin. Even more than that, it shows us that we are transgressors. But it does not give us hands and feet, let alone wings, to live well and to attain life. And so Paul tells the Galatians, don't seek in the law what only Christ can give you. Don't look to the law, but look to the promise. And that's where you need to look today. You can so easily look to the law as bringing you life. We're living in a day and age where affirmation is so important to us. I mean, two-thirds of the reason people are on social media is because they get stuck in these cycles of affirmation. People affirming what you say. People approving of the pictures that you post because they reflect a beautiful life and a good life. We crave the affirmation of our parents, of our teammates, of our boss at work. And ultimately, we want this affirmation from God, and we think that, as in all these other scenarios, we need to earn it. We need to produce a life worthy of affirmation. And so even as a Christian, you slide back into this category of law where you want and crave the affirmation of God. But here's the reality. Your morality cannot save you. The law shows you your need for a Savior. And we'll unpack this in our catechism class this afternoon. The law requires perfection from us. Here, the summary from our Lord Jesus. We read this earlier. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And the question is, can you attain this? Can you live like that? And the answer is no. Question 5 of our catechism, are you able to keep all these perfectly? Answer, no, because by nature I am prone to hate God and to hate my neighbor. So it will not work. And that's not what the law was there to begin with. The law was never meant to give you life. That was my second point. One more. My final point this morning. The law was always temporary. The law was always temporary. Now, Paul already hints at this reality back in verse 19. And hinting is not the right word. He is actually very explicit when he says that the law was in place until the offspring should come. And remember that the offspring he's referring to is specifically Christ. But this now becomes more explicit. Let me read again from verse 22 to verse 26. "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, We are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There is a sense of transition that permeates these verses. Before Christ came, in verse 23, until the coming faith, in the same verse, until Christ came, in verse 24, now that faith has come, in verse 25, all those instances signal a change in history that highlight that the law was temporary. A new age has come. There is this division that we even in secular context still use before Christ and in the year of our Lord, recognizing that with the coming of Christ, we have this transitional point in history. And there are two pictures here that Paul uses to illustrate that. The first is the picture of captivity. We were held captive under the law. Now, again, Paul is not saying that the law is evil. We already looked at passages where he speaks so highly of the law. But the effect of the law, in light of our sinfulness, in light of our depravity, meant that we were confined, in bondage. We lacked freedom. And you might know what that feels like, that you realize you cannot live up to the law's perfect standard. And you labor and you toil, and it feels like prison and bondage and slavery. But then there is the second picture of the guardian. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. And the guardian here, or some people translate custodian, was a person who would look after children in a home. They would teach morals. They would make sure that the person in question, that the child in question, would not get into trouble. And as you can imagine, some children had very positive experiences with their guardian, and some experiences were very negative. But think of a Mary Poppins-type character, except probably a male form of Mary Poppins. And like Mary Poppins, this person would look after the children for a time and then no more. At some point in their teenage years, the children would be grown, and the guardian or custodian would have done his job to move on elsewhere. And we can relate to this. If you have children in your home, you are very much involved in raising them. You look after them. You change their diapers. You feed them. You teach them the alphabet. A lot of you are homeschooling them. But in general, that is meant to be for a season. Now, that season is not short. We're talking about a couple of decades. But that season generally comes to an end, and kids eventually move out. And the role you had, looking after them, caring for them, feeding them, teaching them, has drastically changed. That is the limitation of the law. But it's so easy to get that wrong. Imagine you hire a babysitter, and she does her job really well. She keeps your kids out of trouble. She feeds them. She makes sure that their teeth are brushed before they go to bed. But then when you come home, she doesn't leave. She keeps making the rules. She keeps enforcing the rules, now really standing in the way of you actually parenting your children. I mean, she's undermining you. And what's happened is that she has forgotten that her role was temporary. And you would say in response, thank you. You help for a season, in the case of a babysitter, maybe for a few hours, in the case of a guardian, for a few years. But thank you. You help for a season, but this is not your house. Your job is done. It is time for you to go home. And that is what Paul is saying about the law. It had a specific role for a specific time, a season in salvation history, but that season has come to an end. And just like you sent the babysitter home, you should not invite the law back into your house as the children of God today. The problem is that we can very easily invite the guardian back into the house, which is to say we can still live like law as a concept is what will save us in the end. that we need to add to the work of Christ because we forget that He is sufficient. And so we slide back into all sorts of behaviors that I described last week, where our quiet times and our family devotions and all the good things we do become the litmus test if we really belong to the people of God. But that's not the case at all. How do we become the people of God? Well, Paul is very explicit at the end of our passage. He actually mentions faith and believing a lot here, 7 times, from verse 22 to verse 26. And this is what this embracing of the law seems to ignore. No, we are justified by faith, verse 24. And it is in Christ Jesus that you are all sons of God through faith, verse 26. And I'll say more about that in a minute. The important thing to realize here is that we cannot go back to the law in terms of helping us achieve salvation or in terms of marking us out as the people of God. But that is not to say that the law has no role to play anymore. When we're referring to the law, we might be referring specifically to parts of the law of Moses, or we might be referring to the first 5 books of the Bible. And the reality is that, unlike some, we uphold them to be Scripture. We believe them to be the Word of God. And because they are the Word of God, they are clearly relevant for us today. And so the first thing we need to realize when we think about the law is, yes, it is no longer binding to us as the law of God, but it is still Scripture. But then beyond that, Reformed theologians have always made this distinction that the law can be divided. That there are certain parts of the law that we can call the ceremonial law. The book of Leviticus is full of them. There are certain aspects of the law of God that can be called the civil law, relating to how the nation of Israel is to be run. And then there are parts of the law that we would call the moral law, the key component of that being the Ten Commandments. And Reformed theologians, largely Protestant theologians, have always believed that the moral law is still relevant for God's people today, still relevant for anyone, as a matter of fact. And so we don't set it aside. Now, we still learn from the ceremonial law. We still learn from the civil law. They help us to understand the character of God. In some ways, they inform how we can live well. But certainly the moral law, certainly the Ten Commandments, still speak to us today as to how we ought to live. So no, we don't depart from the law as Scripture. No, we don't depart from the law as informing how we should live. But we certainly do depart from the law as that which shows us how we may be saved. That if we keep the law, we can attain eternal life. The law in that sense was always temporary. It was in place for a season, and it has now been replaced because Christ has come. Now, we've seen today that the law was added because of transgressions. It wasn't there to replace the promise or as a second way of salvation, but it exposed the seriousness of our sin. It's like an MRI machine. It doesn't cause the cancer. It just reveals to you what, in fact, is underlying the reason that you knew there was something already wrong. The law is showing us that we are not just sinners in the abstract, but that we are transgressors, people who knowingly violate the law of God. And that creates a deep need for someone to save us. We also saw that the law was never meant to give life. Yes, the law reflects God's character. Yes, it informs how we live, but it doesn't give you feet or hands to obey. It does not give you wings. We need to remember the words of that poem. Run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands, but sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. So don't look to the law for life. Look to Christ, who came that we may have life, who came, in fact, that we may have it abundantly. And then in my final point, we saw that the law was always temporary. It was in place until the coming of the offspring, until Christ came. It was a guardian or a custodian. But now that Christ has come, it doesn't have the same role anymore. The Son is home. And he has brought this new era of redemptive history. And it would be terrible if we look to the guardian as if he was still in charge. And that brings me back to the pastoral purpose behind this passage. Don't leave Christ for a guardian. Christ has come. He has fulfilled the promise. He has done everything needed to bring about your salvation. He obeyed the law perfectly, the only person to ever do so. He loved God with all his being and his neighbor as himself. And then, even though he was perfect, he became a curse for us on the cross. Remember what Paul says earlier in this chapter. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And that means your standing with God does not depend on your performance, but it depends on grace. Everyone who believes is numbered among God's people, is justified, is saved. So why go back to the guardian? Why would you live as if the babysitter still runs the house when the son has come and made you part of his family? Remember Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He leaves his siblings and follows the White Witch. She promises him fame and Turkish delight. But in the end, she enslaves him. He traded the warmth and love of Aslan and his family for a lie. And that is the tragedy Paul sees among the Galatians. People are tempted to turn their backs on the promised one because some false teachers have come in making demands. But Paul is so clear. Don't depart Christ. Don't leave Christ for a guardian. There's something far better. Christ has come. The law pointed to him. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law, fulfilling its demands. He bore the curse of the law. And if you trust in him, he now grants you forgiveness, credits you his righteousness, and welcomes you into the family of God, not as a servant, but as a child. So don't go back. Cling to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have given us salvation in Christ. And we ask you to help us to cling to him today. Where we are tempted toward any kind of law keeping, help us to remember what the law was for. And help us to remember what Christ has accomplished. Father, we pray for any in our midst who don't belong to you, that you would draw them to Christ, that you would give them wings, that you would grant them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Bless us today and this week, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.